Privileged heir to a slave and a prisoner. From a human perspective, his father did something that was foolish. His father sent 17-year-old Joseph to track down his other brothers and see how they were doing. So he walked 60 miles by himself, found them. His brothers saw him coming and conspired to kill him. Cooler heads prevailed, and they decided to throw him in an empty cistern while they ate lunch and debated what to do with him. Kill him or let him die of thirst in the cistern. At just that time, a caravan from Egypt came by. They sold him, and he was taken to Egypt, where he was then sold as a slave, purchased by Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guards. He was betrayed by his brothers, sold as a slave, taken to a foreign nation where he didn't know the language, the culture, or a single person. While serving in Potiphar's household, he was repeatedly propositioned by Potiphar's wife. And Joseph, being a God-fearing Hebrew, again and again and again refused her invitations to immorality. Ultimately, she falsely accused him. He was unjustly imprisoned. While there in prison, he interpreted rightly the dreams of two of Pharaoh's servants, a baker and a cupbearer. His interpretations proved to be true. He asked the cupbearer, "Remember me when you are back working with Pharaoh." But instead of remembering him, the cupbearer forgot all about him. He was forgotten by the only person who could have helped him. For 13 long years, Joseph had every reason to believe he was being punished by God because of some sin, that he'd done something to deserve disappointment, discouragement, and ultimately despair. And all that time, those 10 older brothers who had brought all of this grief on Joseph, they were back home. They were back with their families. They were doing just fine. Not only that, Mrs. Potiphar, she was still living high on the hog. Now, you can't say that of the brothers. They wouldn't live high on the hog. But Joseph, he's languishing in prison. Mrs. Potiphar, she's enjoying the sumptuous life of a large home, a big estate, wealth, and prestige. And the cupbearer, he's out of jail, thanks to Joseph, and he is back with family and friends. You look at that from a human perspective, and you say, that just ain't fair. And it's not. It is not. That's the view from below. And I've used this terminology, this imagery. Again, I think we have to keep in mind there's a view from below and there's a view from above. And the human view, it's not pretty at all. If you look at life from below, the earthly perspective, I think you conclude this: obedience always brings reward and success. Punishment is a sure indication that I've been disobedient, I've sinned. And you know, we think that today. They thought that in Jesus' day as well. Jesus and his disciples, one day walking down the road, here's a man born blind, and the disciples question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That was ingrained in their psyche. I think it's ingrained in ours as well. Bad things happen, somebody must have sinned. It would have been easy to think, okay, punishment, sure indication that I've been disobedient, I've sinned. And then we think, okay, if I confess my sins, God will get me out of this miserable mess, life will be good again. And so you rack your brain, you confess as many as you can think of, and you know what? Life doesn't get any better. And at that point, you start wondering, does God know? Does God care? Is there even a good God after all? Here's what we read in Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That's life from below. They're prospering. I'm not God. This ain't fair. Something is wrong here. Jeremiah, the prophet, said this, Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1. You are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you, yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? I won't ask for a show of hands, but my guess is at some point or another in the course of our lives, we've been right there. We've been right there. We have watched those who are ungodly, unrighteous, profane, evil, wicked. And you know what? They seem to be doing amazingly well. And then you look at yourself, your family, and you think, wait a minute, their kids don't need braces. My kids do. That's not right. God, that is not fair. I think there's some faulty assumptions that need to be surfaced when we think this way. Does obedience always bring reward and success? If we had Paul the Apostle here and could interview him right now, I'm going to let Paul speak. I'm reading from 2 Corinthians. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. That doesn't sound much like God's blessing, does it? 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and the day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in the country, at sea. That doesn't leave him a lot of options, does it? No. He's saying, I have been in danger most everywhere, in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and I've gone without food. I have been cold. I have been naked. That is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's get Jesus and ask him, does obedience always and immediately result in prosperity and in blessing? And you look at the life of our Lord, despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid our faces from him, Isaiah says. Paul writes in Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The view from below believes that life should be fair. Didn't we make a deal with God? I'll obey you. I'll live righteously if you reward me. That's the way the Pharisees thought. That's how they lived. You sin, you get punished. The view from below, it's all about me. It revolves around me, my plans, my desires, my pleasures. Everyone exists to serve me, serve my purposes, and forward my will. And that includes God above. According to the view from below, I have the right to shake my finger at God in heaven and say, wait a minute, you're not holding up your end of the bargain. We had a deal. I delivered, I obeyed, you're falling down on your end. And you know what we do? We reverse the roles. Instead of God being the judge, I'm the judge, and I call God to account. If Joseph had taken that view, he would have had every right to question God's love, God's knowledge, and God's care. That's the view from below. The view from above recognizes obedience does not always bring immediate reward and success, and disobedience doesn't always bring immediate punishment. Punishment is not always a sign that you've been disobedient and God is displeased. Success is not always a sign that you've been obedient and God is pleased. The view from above believes that God has bigger plans than simply making me happy and fulfilling my daily desires, so that you can put your head on the pillow at night and say, God, thanks. Thanks. It's been a good day. You came through. The view from above believes that God has the right to act to fulfill his purposes in this world without consulting me. Did you hear that? Why is that? Because he's God and I'm not. He's God and he can do as he sees fit, because he always does what is good and right. The view from above believes that God's glory, not my personal pleasure, is the ultimate goal of his universe. The view from above believes that every moment God is working through his people to attain the salvation of lost men and women. The view from above believes that we finite human beings are not capable of understanding all the ways our infinite God is working to fulfill his plans. And so we will always need to trust. There will never be a moment that we are not called on to trust. Trust him that his judgment is right, even when we do not understand his ways. Trust his heart, even when we do not understand what he is doing. I'm so glad we sang today, by prayer, by faith, because the Christian life is a life of faith. There will be times we look at what is going on in our world, in our life, and we say, I don't get this. A number of years ago, I heard a missionary, Paul Dye, speak. Any familiar with Paul Dye? He was a pilot, flew for what was then New Tribes Mission. And in October 1985, he was captured by some Colombian revolutionary soldiers. He and three others, he and another pilot, had flown into this village, not realizing that the village had been taken over by these soldiers. As soon as they shut the plane off, soldiers surrounded the plane, armed soldiers, guns drawn, and these four missionaries, two who lived there, the two who flew there, they were held for a ransom of $130,000. That's significant today. That was even more so in 1985. Paul Dye, he waited a number of days until his captors were asleep, and on one pitch black night, no moon, no stars, it was overcast, he snuck out from where they were guarding him, made his way in the pitch black dark down a trail, thought he got lost, doubled back, finally found the plane that they had put a tarp over and all sorts of logs and foliage over. He cleared it all away, and by God's grace, they had taken the ignition key, but as he was being separated from the other pilot, he said, hey, I'll need that ignition key you have. So he had a spare. He'd put it in his shoe. He fished it out of his shoe, put it in. Well, he had to push the plane down a trail in pitch black, didn't know how much gas he had, put the key in, turned the ignition, the plane started, and he thought at any moment, they're going to be shooting at me. He took off, got airborne. He figured he had less than 2 hours worth of fuel, and he came down below the cloud cover, was ready to land, and he saw anthills and all sorts of irregular terrain, got up, went over some trees, put it down, and landed. It was about 3 a.m. when he did all of this. He waited until daybreak, called his wife, who had not heard from him for 2 weeks, And they came, they got some gas. He flew back into his base later that day. Everyone surrounded him and rejoiced and praised God as they heard him tell the story. There were still three missionaries that were captured. Three missionaries that were still held at gunpoint. So you look at that and say, well, obviously Paul Dye lived a righteous life and they didn't. He lived a God-pleasing life and they didn't. That's why he got free and they didn't. They were held for 33 more days until ultimately they were freed as well. That was 1985. Just a few years before that, 1981, it was January 19th, 6:30 in the morning, seven armed rebel soldiers, this is in Bogota, Colombia, same country, they burst through the Wycliffe Bible Translator housing facility, guns drawn, and they took Chet Bitterman captive. And they made a demand of Wycliffe Bible translators. They told them, if you don't get all of your missionaries out of this country in 48 hours, we'll kill Chet Bitterman. Wycliffe, like most missions organizations, they have an agreement. When the missionaries go, they know if they're ever taken captive, they won't be ransomed. Because if you ransom one missionary, it just emboldens those groups to take more captives. And so that was their policy. And they did not accede to the demands of this this rebel group. 48 days after Chet Bitterman was abducted, March 7th, 1981, they found his body in a bus, shot in the chest. So should we conclude that Chet Bitterman was disobedient, living outside of God's will, while Paul Dye, he was following God? No, not at all. Chet, this is so interesting. 2 years earlier, he had written this in his journal. Maybe this is just some kind of self-inflicted martyr complex, but I find this recurring thought that perhaps God will call me to be martyred in his service in Colombia. I am willing. He was released, but he wasn't released to his family and friends like Paul Dye was. He was released to his Lord and Savior. He was released to glory. Our God is providentially caring for his child when the word comes back that the doctor couldn't find any trace of that cancerous tumor that he thought was there. Our God is also providentially caring for his child when the doctor says, we've done all that we can, and Teresa, you only have a few weeks left. God is providentially caring for his child when the wind changes and the wildfire stops 100 feet from your house. But God is also providentially caring for his child when the house burns to the ground and everything in it. And it does not mean God loves one and hates the other, that one is righteous and the other is not. God's providentially caring for his child when you get the promotion that you wanted and prayed for. But God is also providentially caring for his child when you're called into your supervisor's office and he says, you know, we're not doing near the business we once did. We're downsizing, and you're one of the first to let go. God's providentially caring for his child when you receive the notice that you've been accepted into your first choice college and they are giving you an unbelievable scholarship. He's also providentially caring for his child when none of the colleges you applied to offered you any money at all, and you end up going to Spokane Falls Community College. In Acts chapter 12, I want to read, you don't have to turn there, verse 4. Peter was arrested, put in prison, handed over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And you know what happens then? An angel comes in the middle of the night, whacks Peter on the side of the head, and you get the picture of the angel kind of working with a two-year-old. Okay, put your shoes on. Okay, pull your pants up. Put your robe on. Okay, wash your face. And finally, Peter is out. The angel disappears, and Peter comes to and says, "This is not a dream. I'm free." And he was. He was miraculously freed. Earlier in that chapter, Acts chapter 12, here's what we read. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. The apostle Peter is freed. The apostle James is killed. Should we conclude one was obedient, one was disobedient? One was following God, one was not. No, I think there were just as many people praying for James as there were for Peter. So why could God have released James in a similar way? Absolutely he could have. Why didn't he do that? I don't know the answer to that, because I'm not God. I do know this: God is working out his good plans in human history, and that includes setting people free who have been taken captive. That also includes letting 11 Christians in Nigeria die last month. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails." Psalm 135, verse 6, "The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on earth, in the sea and in all their depth." And we read in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, "He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" The view from below, from Joseph's perspective, was hopeless despair. God's abandoned me. He doesn't care. The view from above, God is executing a plan to rescue Joseph, to rescue his family from a coming famine. Joseph didn't realize that. God was fulfilling a plan to preserve and protect all of Joseph's extended family, 70-some, multiply Abraham's descendants in the nation of Egypt. He was fulfilling his promise to bless all nations through a descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ. He was working in ways that Joseph could not imagine. The same goes for you, child of God. The same goes for us today. In the process of fulfilling God's purpose for you, and his ultimate purpose is that we would glorify Jesus Christ, he's going to put you in situations you would never have wanted to be in, you would never have envisioned, and you're going to be tempted to doubt his love, his care, his wisdom, his ability. But ultimately, God will use those places, those situations, to form the image of Jesus Christ, to shape you to be more like Jesus Christ, to bring good to you and many others and glory to Jesus. So what do? We cling to his promises. We've got to live right here in this book. We cling to his promises. We remember his purposes, that he has better purposes, greater goals than simply you and I being able to say, "This was a good day." He wants to form us into the image of Jesus Christ, and we trust in his wise providence. Whether that providence works out like Paul Dye, or that providence works out like Chet Bitterman. God is working at all times and in all ways through both good and evil to accomplish his good purposes in the lives of his people. So we live simultaneously on two levels. There's the view from below, and there's the view from above. And I think it is pulled together so amazingly in Psalm 105, verse 17. We took a look at this a number of weeks ago. The psalmist writes, "He had sent a man ahead of them." That's the view from above. God sent Joseph ahead of his family. He sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. And that's the view from below. And here they are, both pulled together in one sentence, in one verse. The view from below, on the earthly level where Joseph lived, would have been easy to think he was the unfortunate victim of family hatred, sibling rivalry, multi-generational dysfunctional family system, secrets, deceptions, the lustful scheme of an evil woman, a forgetful official. But the view from above, God was persistently at work behind the scenes to prepare Joseph for this divinely given task and move Joseph into the place where he could fulfill God's purposes. This was the decision that Joseph faced. Am I going to believe God's word given to me in that dream? That he knows me, he loves me, he has a plan for me? Or am I going to believe the circumstances? Peter writes this of the Lord Jesus: "He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." That's what Jesus did. And Jesus, our example as well as our power. That's what we have to do as well. When the view from below looks dismal, bleak, and hopeless, what do? We entrust ourselves to the God we know, to the God that we have read about, to the God who we have seen before. He's met us at difficult times and horrific junctures. We trust that God's blessing is greater than this bad news that just came, more permanent than this unforeseen crisis that caught me by surprise, but it hasn't caught him by surprise. I wish I could say for all of you as children of God, just like the Hallmark Christmas movie, there's going to be a happy ending. I cannot guarantee that this side of heaven, but I can guarantee ultimately, there will be a happier ending than you could imagine in your wildest dreams. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Peter goes on, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He goes on two chapters later to say this: those who suffer because that is God's will for them, must entrust themselves to a faithful Creator and continue to do what is good. So what do? We trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Will you pray this with me? Father, your ways are higher than I can understand. I'm too quick to assume my trials are irredeemable. You are able to take these difficult circumstances and use them in ways I can't fathom. You are eradicating my pride, increasing my faith, exposing my selfishness, subjecting me to pressures I don't think I can bear, in order to purify my motives and sanctify my pain. May I discern your love and blessing in this trial. Shape me to be like your Son, and use me to bring good to many and glory to Jesus. Amen. Amen.